There are not many things that the Apostle Paul has in common with my grandmother. But there is one. When I was little, my grandmother used to take care of us sometimes when my parents were gone. And she was the nicest lady, very grandmotherly and so forth. She was the kind of person who would, you know, give you your bedtime snack and be nice to you and so forth. I must have been acting up one night. I wasn't aware of it, but usually kids are not. And I remember as I was going up the stairs, my grandmother took a hard whack at me. And she told me later that I turned around and my eyes got as big as saucers, and I was so amazingly surprised that Grandma would whack me. And of course, it took me a while to learn. Grandma whacked me because she loved me, and she didn't want me to be acting like that when my parents got home and really get in trouble when my dad walked in the door. Here is the Apostle Paul. He is so full of love for these people he's writing to in the city of Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians, but he needs to speak quite frankly to them today, and doubtless when they were done reading this particular passage, their eyes got big as saucers because he rather whacked them, as it were. I'm reading from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a little bit longer passage than sometimes. If you don't have a Bible and somewhere near you has a Bible, would you mind sharing? Because it would be helpful for at least once for your eyes to go over this passage. This is the book of 1 Corinthians that is written to the Christians in the city of Corinth by the Apostle Paul in the first century, starting with verse 8 until the end of the chapter. Already, he writes, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us being the apostles. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Now, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? Clearly, Paul is contrasting how the Corinthians thought of themselves as a Christian church with how the apostles thought of themselves. And what did the Corinthians think of themselves? The Corinthians viewed themselves as somebodies. He mentions that in several ways in the passage in verse 8. He says, you have all you want. This is a verb usually used about food. You have pushed yourself back from the Thanksgiving table or patting your stomach. You're full and sated. You're at ease, you're self-satisfied with yourself. Being self-satisfied is a sure sign that a person is either an unbeliever or a very immature believer, he says. Because you remember how Jesus, in the great sermon he preached, the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." In other words, people who realize they are not as full of God and Christ as they ought to be, and they sense their own poverty. Blessed, Jesus said, are those who are poor in spirit, who realize that they are poor spiritually. And that's why for centuries, churches have generally had a time of confession in a worship service. Of course, that's all but vanished today. There are very few churches in which you have a time of confession, which is a huge departure, as I say, from the majority of history of the Christian church. I realize it's possible to have too much confession, too much contrition, as if Christians only walked around with their tail between their legs, being sad that they can never be good enough. But what makes the cross of Jesus Christ sweet is the knowledge of how much we need it. And these people had little sense of forgiveness because they had little sense of their own sins. Another way that they thought they were nobodies, he said, already you have become rich. This is similar. They're secure. They need nothing. They feel like they're rich partly because of their philosophy. They've been to the bookstore. They've read the latest self-help book. They have the key, the answers to life. They're doing fine. And they feel that they're rich because they have spiritual gifts. This was a time in history when God apparently was, when people were saved, often would give them powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to clearly make it known that he was God. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the apostles spoke with tongues. And now a number of Corinthians, this letter is clear, they were able to speak in tongues. Possibly that means they were able to speak in foreign languages that they had never learned, like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. Or possibly they were speaking a language that was never spoken on earth and just gave them a closeness with God. In any count, it was clear to them that the Holy Spirit was with them because they had this ability to speak in other languages. And some of them had the gift of prophecy as well. In the middle of a service, the Holy Spirit would come to one of them and he'd stand and say something like, "There's going to be a terrible famine in the world." Or he'd say some other message directly from God. This gave the Corinthian Christians this huge confidence that they were pretty highly spiritual people. Many Christians measure themselves by their gifts. This is true of Christian leaders, and it's true of rank and file Christians. Leaders, let's say, who are speakers, they have the ability with words, they can move great crowds, and they tend to think they're doing fine because of that. To a lesser extent, Christian writers may feel that way. They get letters from people saying, "That was a great book, thank you," and it puffs them up, and they think we're doing fine. Other Christian leaders look at their gifts because they're visionaries. They can picture where the organization ought to go. They can organize and they can mobilize people, and they're quick on their feet. They're natural leaders. And even people who are not leaders, Christians who are in the rank and file, will often measure themselves by their spiritual gifts and think they're doing fine. Christians can measure themselves by the amount of activities that they go to in a church or by how familiar they are with the worship service. Maybe they know the words of the hymns or the songs without even having to look in the hymnal and so forth, and it makes them feel holy. Because they rub shoulders with the things of God in a church, they assume that those things are deep in their soul. Many churches, as churches, tend to look at their gifts or their natural talents as measures of spirituality. A church might measure spirituality because of its huge size. Cars spilling out of the parking lot, they can hardly contain them all. We must be a great church. But Paul says that's not the case. Former generations always distinguished between one's gifts, that is the talents God had given him, and one's graces. Your gifts were your abilities to speak, to write, to lead, to organize, to give, and so forth. But your graces were your character, your humility, your purity, your patience, your ability to forgive people who had wronged you. The Corinthians had very little of this. They thought themselves rich, which is always a very dangerous thing. It's like the story of the king, the emperor who had no clothes, but he didn't know it because he believed the lie that the clothes he was given were invisible, and so he's making a fool of himself. Or they're like a sick person who has a terminal disease, but he doesn't know it, and it's sneaking up on him. And unless he finds out, something bad is going to happen. Or it's like an inattentive millionaire who's totally unaware that stocks that he has are falling and he's just days away from poverty. The Corinthian Christians were like the people In Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, to which Christ wrote, "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, and blind, and naked." This is how the Corinthians did not see themselves. A final way that the Corinthians showed that they thought that they were just tremendously fine somebodies is what it says in verse 8 when Paul says, "You have become kings." Of course, he's using irony. This was based on the Old Testament, where centuries ago, the prophets had predicted that when the Messiah finally came, all the Christians, all the saints, all the people who followed Christ, who were downtrodden, would now rule and would reign with the Messiah. And the Messiah would bring the Holy Spirit and pour the Spirit out on the deserts and make them bloom and on people and make them holy and so forth. And the great error of these Corinthians was that they assumed that all this had already happened. And it's natural to see why they thought that. Back on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come on the 12 apostles and enabled them to preach in languages they never learned, and thousands of people were converted in a single day. And Jesus himself had seemed to indicate that the kingdom of God had already come. Do you remember John the Baptist's message was, "Repent. The kingdom of God," that is the time where the Messiah would come and do all this, "is near." And then Jesus came on the scene and said, "The kingdom of God has come." And he did all these miracles, and he was raised from the dead. Now, the Corinthians didn't realize that when Jesus brought this kingdom of God, promised in the Old Testament, where God's people would reign, that Jesus only brought it partially in provisional form. That Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, yes, but so that we would have the strength to suffer in this life in order to carry the gospel to other people, until the time of the second coming, when he would totally bring in the kingdom. These people thought the total kingdom had already come. The Corinthian Christians, they didn't carry any cross. They didn't face any persecution because they just blended in with the culture around them. They didn't challenge anybody with the truth of the gospel. They felt wise. They felt good. And so they said to himself, "Boy, it's like we've already started to reign as kings, just like the Old Testament promised." And the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, I wish it were true that you were already reigning as kings, because that would mean that the second coming had already happened, and that would mean that we apostles would be kings reigning with you too, and that everything would be great." But everything is not great, because life is not easy for the apostles. And now in the next section, in verse 9 to 13, he's going to show, in contrast, what the apostles' lives are like. Up to now, he's been talking about the Corinthians, you. Now he's going to be talking about himself and Peter and Apollos and the other Christian leaders. He's going to use the words "we" and "us." There's going to be a total contrast. He's going to boast about how the apostles live in a manner that the Corinthians totally disdain. All right? So how did the apostles view themselves? Well, the apostles viewed themselves, in contrast to Corinthians, as absolute nobodies. This is found in verse 9 to 13. He begins and he ends his descriptions of the apostles like a sandwich. You got a piece of bread, then you have the tuna fish, then you have the piece of bread. Well, the piece of bread at the beginning and at the end are two humbling, absolutely humiliating descriptions of what the apostles are like in contrast to these self-satisfied Corinthians. So here's how he opens up. He says that the apostles are like a spectacle in the arena. He says this in verse 9, where he says, "It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena." He's talking, it seems, about the Roman practice of having a parade they called a triumph when a general of Rome would conquer some foreign people. He would come home and parade through the streets with all the pomp and circumstance that Rome could produce. His soldiers and he were in full regalia, all their glory, all the ticker tape. And at the end of the procession, which was meant for the entertainment of the crowds and to boost their pride in being Romans, at the end were condemned captives, prisoners, ready to die. Now, Paul says we're a spectacle. That is a theater production. The word literally means we're a theater. And later it came to mean the kinds of things you see at a theater. That is, you see a show. And he's talking about being mocked by the crowds like being some of the captives in chains shuffling along at the end of the procession, who are going to be later that day taken to the arena and cast to the lions for the entertainment of the crowds. Now, when he said that we apostles are like this, it's surprising when he describes who it is that's watching this spectacle. Who is it that's in the seats, up in the stands, watching this parade where the apostles are like people chained, ready to die? Well, it says in verse 9, we're a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to people. Think about that for a moment. Who are angels compared to humans? God says the humans, not angels, are the ones who are made in God's image. God said that humans are the people that Christ died for. He never died for angels. The Bible says that humans are served by angels. And yet, Paul says that the angels look on and see the apostles live a lifetime of humiliation, of suffering, of enduring hostility, and he feels like he's on display in a triumph, in chains. He says we're a spectacle not only to the angels, but we're a spectacle to men, that is, to other humans. To pagans, of course, they look at the apostles and they think, how ridiculous. But I think when he says we're a spectacle to men, to humans, he's also talking about the way the Corinthians view him. The Corinthian Christians are at ease. They're in the stands. They listen to the missionary reports. They're not out there in the action. So here's what this spectacle looked like. Here's what the lives of the apostles looked like. Here's what the spectacle looked like. He says, we, in the next verses, are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. Here, the humble apostle says that he is constantly mistreated by the resistance against him and against his leadership from the Corinthian Christians. All these Corinthians who are mouthing off about how the apostle Paul is a nobody, all these would-be philosophers criticizing him, they're people whom he, by God's grace, had personally rescued from hell by bringing to them first, the gospel of Christ, and yet they considered him to be a fool and they considered themselves to be so wise. He said, what does this spectacle look like for us apostles? We're weak, but you are so strong. The Corinthians are confident. The Corinthians are sure about their spirituality. They have the Christian life by the tail, and they're thinking to themselves, what is wrong with these loser apostles? Paul says, you Corinthians are honored. We apostles are dishonored. The Corinthians congratulate themselves and they congratulate each other in their homes, in the shops, in the restaurants. They're rolling their eyes at the apostle Paul and the apostles and saying, those folks, they're sincere, but they're just inept. They're sincere but inept losers. It's like at sporting events where it's easy to evaluate what's going on from the stands. The Corinthians are in the stands. The apostles are slugging it out in the arena. How are the apostles like losers in the arena? He says in verse 10, we are dishonored. We're the ones who are arrested. We're the ones that are often beaten by the authorities. We're the ones that are hounded from city to city. How embarrassing, huh? He says in verse 11, we apostles go hungry and thirsty, which is, of course, in contrast to verse 8 when he said the Corinthians have all they want. Sometimes the apostles, often I guess, would travel on a deserted road, a long distance in between cities, no inn nearby. Their provisions would run out, and they would be thirsty, and they would be hungry. Repeatedly, Paul crossed the Taurus Mountains in what is today Turkey, and doubtless some of these privations were then. And he says, we are homeless. And possibly this is what he means, that we wander from place to place. We have no settled place to live. And possibly what he means is, when we preach to the Jews don't accept us as Jews, even though most of us are Jews. When we preach to the Gentiles don't accept us because we're Jews. We're people without a country. We're people without a race. We just don't have any group of people that warmly receives us. He says in verse 11, we apostles are in rags. I take it to mean there that when he travels sometimes, he's traveling over such distances that the shoes get worn out, their clothes get worn out. He says in verse 11, we are brutally treated. Literally, we are hit with fists. How many times, Paul says, and we'll say in chapter 11, he's been whipped and he's been beaten when he's taking the gospel. One time, he will soon be among rioters who will almost rip him apart around him. He says in verse 12, you want to know what it's like to be here in the arena, in the condemned crowd? He says, verse 12, we work hard with our own hands. That might not seem anything to us. We respect hard work. But the Greeks despised manual labor. They thought that it was fit only for slaves. So for the Apostle Paul to come to a town and realize he had no way to support himself except to get a job and work and minister in his part-time, well, that was just something that the Corinthians found absolutely obnoxious and even scandalous. All this made for a spectacle. That is, he's not just saying all this happens to us. He's saying all this happens to us in front of people and in front of angels, which makes it doubly humbling. You know what that's like. You're back on a backcountry road in the middle of nowhere. Cop pulls you over, give you a ticket. His light advertising to all the world what's happening. But you're far from home and nobody knows. But you're on Route 23 between Elverson and Morgantown. And you get pulled over. And everybody and his brother is watching and staring and slowing down as they pass by. That's what he's saying is happening to him. Everybody is watching this difficult, humiliating life that he and the other apostles live. And he's saying, we're just like a big show. God has put us on display. We're what you see in the Roman theaters. We are the topic of people's dinner conversations everywhere. And so he's writing this to contrast his life to their lives. His carrying of Christ's cross to their pride, to their self-promotion, to their avoidance of anything hard in life, to their merely blending in with the world naturally. And he goes on to say that this lifestyle, far from attracting people to the gospel, for many people, it only attracted sneers. And so now he talks about how the apostles reacted when they got the hostility from the crowds. He says, when cursed, that is when we're verbally abused, whether face to face or behind our back, when cursed, we bless. Oh, this made the Corinthians absolutely gag, particularly the pagans. William Barclay says that Aristotle, in giving his list of virtues, made the highest virtue something that Aristotle called greatness of soul or largeness of soul. And Aristotle defined that quality as the quality which absolutely will not endure to be insulted. That's what the Greek virtue was. Pride was a Christian sin, but a pagan virtue. He says in that verse, when persecuted, we endure it, we tolerate it, we put up with it. When slandered, we answer kindly. We don't slander back and use crisp, hard, tough language in an inappropriate way. And all this, of course, seemed like weakness to the Greeks in general and the Corinthians in particular. And now comes the second part of the sandwich. He opened with the humiliating description of being a captured soldier in the arena condemned to die. He's described in the sandwich. Now he has the piece of bread at the bottom where he gives his last and final description of the apostles as absolute nobodies. He says that the apostles view themselves as garbage. Now, I want to say right here, he does not mean that they had a bad self-image. He's talking about how others viewed them. You might say, this is too strong a language. People should never talk about themselves like this. But folks, this is in the Bible, and we should not be wiser than God here. Here's how he puts it in verse 13. Up to this moment, we apostles have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. The word scum means what is cleaned off. Whatever you clean, the dirt that remains, the sweepings, that's the scum. The second word, refuse, it's what is scraped off or what is wiped off. You scrape hardened food off a plate. You wipe filth off a filthy window. You take the filthy rag, you wash it in water, and what's left is the refuse. He says that is what we are in the eyes of the world. We are absolute crud. We are the absolute scourings. Both of these words, both the word scum and refuse, were words that the Athenians used for worthless people. Back in the day, the Athenians, I think sometime before the Apostle Paul, this probably had ended by then, the Athenians, when they had a plague or a famine, would feel the need to sacrifice some human to the gods in order to placate them. But which human are we going to give? Well, certainly not anybody of any worth. We'll find some worthless scum of a person, and we'll take him to a cliff, and we'll throw him off of it into the sea and pacify the gods. And so they would find the person that everybody thought the least of. And Paul says that is who we apostles are, just a useless people taking up air. He could not have chosen lower words to describe himself and his fellow apostles, how the apostles were beyond useless, how they were hated, how they were scourge in people's eyes, how they were a plague in people's eyes, because they're always bringing up all this religious stuff and doing all these things in church. And what's sad in this particular passage is that while Paul is talking about how the pagans view him, he simultaneously is saying, this is how a number of you in Corinth are viewing me, the Apostle Paul. How fascinating. Now, he's not going to just leave it there. He's going to point a way out. And so his next great point is this. Paul wanted the Corinthians themselves to become nobodies. And he wanted them to know why he was asking them to become nobodies. He's saying, I realize that in asking you to become nobodies like us, I'm asking something that does not come naturally. So first, let me tell you my motive, he says. My motive is kindness. He says that in verse 14, I am not writing this to shame you. In the culture of that day, for a Greek to receive criticism was deeply shameful. He says, that's not what I'm intending to do. My motive, he says, instead is, verse 14, to warn you. Now, there are several words warn he could have used, but this word warm is a little warmer than some. It means to correct somebody without provoking them. To correct somebody without making them bitter, to correct them, but to do it in a way that they're liable to receive it. He says, that's what my motive is. Later in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4, he will write to the Ephesians that fathers ought to bring their children up in the instruction of the Lord. It's this same word, the warning of the Lord, the frank but kind talking to them, not just rapping their knuckles. He says next, I know what I'm asking you to do is, as I say, it doesn't come naturally to ask you to become nobodies, but I'm asking you this because of my relationship to you. He asked them to think about that, and his relationship to them is as father to a child. Now think about that, he says. If a teacher asks you to do something hard, well, it's just a teacher. She stands up at the front of the room. She lectures about geometry, draws charts and graphs and groans on. But he said, I'm not your geometry teacher. I'm your dad, he says. I gave birth to you. In verse 14, he calls them my dear children. He says, I'm not one of your guardians. I'm a child. I'm a father to you children. Wealthy Greek families tended to have slaves, and they would pick a trusted slave to be the guardian of the boys. The guardian would escort the boy to school, make sure he got home safely, and care for his general welfare. And even though he hovered over the boy and probably spent more time with him than his own father, the father was the father. And the father had a love for the boy that the slave probably could not. Paul said, I gave you birth. He doesn't mean that he had the power to save anybody by waving the Bible over their heads. He means, of course, that he's the first one that brought the gospel to them. A great sacrifice to himself, by the way. And in doing so, they heard and they believed, and he became their spiritual father. He's saying, in one sense, you owe your life to me. He's saying, think about who it is that's writing these chapters to you. And by extension, I think he would say to Christians today that we should honor those people who led us to Christ and honor people who shepherd us in Christ. How quickly we all forget those to whom we owe so much spiritually. I remember as a teenager, I often was disrespectful to my dad. And yet my dad gave me life. And he worked his fingers to the bone for our family. And he gave himself to us unstintingly. And he certainly first introduced me to the gospel, and he was the reason I came to faith. But as a teenager, of course, I knew better than him. Paul's saying, don't do that. He says in Hebrews 13:7, the Bible says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What Paul would be saying here is, what do you know in any given church? What do you know about your leaders over the years, perhaps over the decades, he says? What is your experience of them? What's your experience of their character? What's your experience of how they think biblically? What your experience is where they have brought a church? Paul says that should affect your view of them. In fact, imitate them the way he appeals to them as their father in Christ. Now, we come to his actual plea for them to become nobodies. Here's how he does it. He says in verse 16, what I'm asking you to do, bottom line, everything is coming to this. I'm asking you, he says, to imitate me. He says it a different way in verse 17, imitate my way of life. He means all the things he's been talking about that the apostles have that are so hard. He's saying, Corinthians, I plead with you to come down from the stands into the arena. I plead with you to not stand on the sidewalk watching the parade go by. I plead with you to join us who are condemned people at the back of the line, shuffling in chains on their way to the lions. I'm pleading with you, Corinthians, to be willing to yourselves be like scum in people's eyes, to drop your self-satisfied pride, to learn from my apostolic example, he's saying, to carry your cross, to bear slander, to live out the gospel. He's saying, I'll show you how to do this. And here is a breathtaking way he does it. Here's how to do this. Look at me, he says. Can you imagine being able to stare at a group of Christians and saying, you want to know how to live the Christian life? Look at me and do what I do. He was giving them in his life a photo of what the Christian life is meant to look. And a picture is worth a thousand words. And if you want to know where that photo is, you will find it in the book of Acts to read about his life and in the epistles that Paul himself writes. Paul is saying, I am that picture. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Drop your pride. Learn to live a humble, sacrificial life for the cross of Christ. And then finally, the Apostle Paul, after pleading with them this way, he gave the Corinthians a choice. And here's the choice that he gave. He said in verse 18, some in the church are resisting his teaching and his leadership. He calls them arrogant in verse 18. It's actually the word puffed up. And he says that where they are spiritually shows in their lives. They're good at talking, but he says in verse 19 and 20, their lives lack true power. When you're around them, there is no deep aroma of God wafting from them. People don't say after being with them, boy, I saw Christ in that person. They may be busy, they're active, and they're vocal, but they're not humble, they're not godly, they're not sacrificial in how they live. And particularly, he says, what these Corinthians are doing is that they resist spiritual authority. They're independent. And it's that latter that is so serious for the Apostle Paul, because it's ruining the gospel in Corinth. It's hurting the whole church. And here's what he says to them. As Christ's apostle, I'm telling you that I'm going to come soon. And I'm going to come in one of two manners. Either I'm going to come in love and tenderness, because you see what I'm talking about and you repent and you humble yourselves. Or I'm going to come, he says, with a rod, with a whip. He means with discipline is what he's going to do. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul said to this church, and it's rather breathtaking, isn't it? Why don't we spend our last few minutes thinking about what that ought to look like for us then? Three things. First, seems to me to be very clear from this passage that Christian leaders, in particular, are called to live a life of carrying their cross. They're called to live a life that will involve a lot of suffering. They're called to live the kind of life that will, by its very nature, mean self-sacrifice and often mean really being disliked. Some people go into the Christian ministry because it's a means of gain. Others go in order to enhance their reputation or get power. But the Bible says that any kind of Christian ministry, from a pastor or elder, I would say the same is true of a deacon or a small group leader, that the Christian ministry is a means of dying. It is a dying so that you may bring life to other people. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:12, speaking of the apostles. Death is at work in us, he says, while life is at work in you. He means that by their living in this sacrificial way, it brings life to the people they minister to. Understand, this carrying of the cross is not to pay for one's sins. No one in this room, no one ever has ever paid for any one of his sins totally in the history of the world or ever will be able to. Jesus Christ paid for our sins on his cross. When we pick up our cross and follow him, it's not to pay for our sins. It's in gratitude that he has already paid for them. That's his first application, I think. A second would be this. Christian leaders are to live so carefully that they can ask others to act just like them. Can you imagine how I feel standing behind this pulpit, coming to this point? This is extremely hard for any elder, any deacon, any pastor, any missionary, any Christian teacher at all to speak about. What a weight. Because all of us are only humans and sinful humans at that. And Paul, you might say, well, Paul was an apostle. He had unusual grace from God to live like this. That's why he could say, imitate me. Remember that one place he said, I worked harder even than all the other apostles. Ooh. And then he said, I am what I am only by the grace of God. God gave him the ability to live that way. And yet Paul, as a leader, said to imitate him. And he asks pastors to imitate him so that they will live so that people could imitate them. And he asks other Christian leaders to do the same. No man should ever become a minister. No person should ever become a deacon. No one should ever become a Bible study teacher, a teacher in a Christian school, a small group leader. No one should ever become these things who is unprepared to live a life of daily dying as an example to others. This is what Paul said. So that as much as is humanly possible, you could live in such a way that you could say to people, at least by implication, live as I do. Thirdly, and lastly, what's very clear from this passage is that individual Christians are to respect and imitate their leaders. Although we relate to Christ directly, and in prayer we talk to him anytime, and our salvation is a direct contract between him and us, although we relate to Christ directly, we also relate to Christ through other people, and particularly through the leaders of a Christian church. This is the uniform teaching of the New Testament all the way through. You might say, well, wait a minute. Paul could ask people to respect him and to imitate him because he was an apostle and he had unusual grace from God. And of course, pastors and elders and deacons and small group leaders and so forth are not apostles. But the answer to that is this. It's in verse 17. Paul says, I can't come to you right now, so I am going to send to you Timothy, my son in the Lord, till I can visit. And Timothy now is to remind people of how Paul lived. Think about this a moment. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay, we can understand imitating Christ. Now he takes it down a level. Imitate me. I'm an apostle. Okay, it's a little harder, but he's only human, but he is an apostle and God gave him special grace. Now he says, I'm sending to you Timothy. Timothy is not an apostle. Timothy is an ordinary pastor, and Timothy is quite young. In fact, when Timothy comes, Paul is so afraid that people will not respect him that he says in chapter 16 of this very epistle, 1 Corinthians 16:10, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. And Paul asked them to imitate and respect Timothy in the same way that he asked them to do that for himself, in the same way that he asked them to do that with Christ. In other words, we might put it like this. By nature, I want to relate directly to God and God alone. That is my nature. I want to pray to him. I want to get what he says through his word, and him and me, and we're like this, and we're close. But God says to me everywhere in his word, much of what I learn from God will be through other people. Much of the grace I will receive will be from fellowshipping with other people. Much of what I learn from the Bible will be for other Christian teachers. And therefore, I am to respect them and imitate them. Particularly, the Bible says, my leaders, every bit as much as I do Christ, because that's how Christ has ordained it to be. May God give us grace to think like this, to change where we need to be the kind of leaders we should, and to be the kind of members we should. Oh, Lord, these things are so beyond us. God, you know how I tremble to come into this pulpit today and speak from this passage, because who is sufficient to talk about these things? But this is your word, and we read it, and we submit to it. God, we start by praying for Christian leaders. We pray first for the highly visible pastors of large churches, presidents of seminaries, Billy Graham, people of that stature. Oh, God, keep them living lives that we can imitate. Keep them from scandal, because they're doubtless far more the targets of the devil than we are. And then, God, we pray for the leaders of our own church. We pray for our pastors, our elders, our deacons, our small group leaders, and so forth. Oh, God, help these people to live in a godly way, to imitate Christ so that they may be imitatable. Give them humility as they do so. And dear God, for these dear people in front of me, members of our church, we ask you that you would give them grace to also imitate you by imitating their leaders who try to follow you. God, grant us the humility to do this, the forgiveness of each other, and the love that comes only from you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the power of the Holy Spirit be with each of you. Amen.